finishes. But let's go ahead and go to Acts 20. Acts 20, and we'll get going there. Hallelujah. I don't ever want to go long just to go long. When the Holy Spirit wants us to hang out a little longer, then we just need to hang out a little longer. Amen. Let's start reading verse 7. We've got Paul up in Troas and out of Macedonia and Achaia. But let's start reading verse 7 here, and we'll go a little bit here. It says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep," which means, he's probably in REM sleep. He's deep gone. It's midnight. You gotta, give the kid a break, right? And when he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third floor and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and broken bread and eaten and taken a long while, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, and he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And again, that's a horrible translation. We would not say it that way. It literally means they were a lot comforted. They were just a little bit happy. They were a lot happy. That's basically what it's saying. So let's go ahead and get going on here. Let's see here. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the fact that it's okay for me to preach 6 hours. Bible told me I could. If the Apostle Paul can, I can. When you have a message, when you have a word, there's that temptation to want to get everything out at one time. And when you're someone like Paul, where it wasn't just like an airplane flight into Troas that was fly in, fly out the next day and go to another land, or even a car that was going to take him there, go 50 miles. We'll figure out here when he gets to Miletus and he calls for the elders and the pastors from Ephesus to come down to him. That's about a 50 mile journey. So it's several days just in the journey and the travel in there. So when you visited a place, there was the realization that you may not be back. And Troas was, again, it was his, I guess it would almost say it was the gateway to Macedonia when he'd go to Macedonia. Well, he didn't know if he's going to go back there again, because where was his journey going to go? He was going to Rome. He knew he had to go to Rome. He had to do that kind of stuff. So when would he come back there again? He didn't know. And so with that said, there is a different level of preaching when you don't know when you're going to stand before those people again. Outside, of course, I'm not going to be here for 2 weeks, or a week and a half. So I'm going to really preach long tonight. I'm just kidding. Most of the time when I'm preaching on a Sunday, and if I'm covering a topic, I'm going to come back next week and hopefully y'all be here too. And we'll just continue on if we need to continue on. So it's not the same as a pastor. So a pastor who is constantly preaching two and a half hours, to his people, you're just wearing your people out. And you can't sit there and say, but they've got an immense love for the word. And I get that and I understand that. I believe that there's a good part of that. People who don't love the words are the ones that If you can't say what you want in 20 minutes, then you're saying a lot of stuff that doesn't matter. Well, I would disagree with that. You're unraveling. It's kind of like Christmas morning. If it takes you more than 10 minutes to open all your gifts, does that mean some of the gifts aren't worth having? No, it just means you got more gifts. Or it should. It should mean you have more gifts. Not all pastors that preach more than 20 minutes, it's worth the extra time. But what you should, if you've got a good pastor, you've got a pastor that's after the heart of God and that has revelation and rhema to give to you, then you're not wasting time. You're investing time by having the word unwrapped for you, and you are opening up new gifts and new insights and new revelations. And it's a good thing. It is an excellent thing. Now, I will say this, and I will admit this, that there are some pastors that need to stop after 25 minutes. Because if they go 26, they probably could be wasting your time. And I'm not saying that they should be more like me. We'll leave this preacher nameless. But we were at a conference one time, and one of the pastors, preachers, was well into an hour and a half, hour and 45 minutes. And it was one of those things, we couldn't leave because if we left, everybody would know we left. And so I sent a meme to everybody, all of my nieces and nephews, that said, there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. Amen. And so, I know that you can read this, and some people would sit there and go that this just, you can preach long, you can preach. Preach what the Holy Spirit tells you to preach. But recognize that when the backsides of the people out there are done listening, you're done being effective. Yeah. Amen. And who cares how many more words you speak? If you're done being effective, if they're not listening anymore, you're not preaching anymore, you're not teaching anymore. Amen. It's important to see both sides, because again, if you love the word, you're going to want to have as much of it as you can. Now, I recognize on Wednesdays how y'all been working today. You've been up early, you know what bothers me? I love evangelists, I love missionaries, and love those guys, but when they preach until midnight and then sleep in till noon, and everybody else that was at their meeting gets up at 6 o'clock to go to work, and then that night they come back and they preach again till midnight and they sleep until noon, and I'm like, no, you get up at 6 o'clock and you stay awake just like everybody else stays awake, so that maybe you won't preach till midnight. It's amazing how much energy you have, because, all right. My simple point is that he recognized the essentialness of getting as much word in them as he could, because he didn't know when the next time he was going to come through. And so he preached. And we know that until midnight, most people believe that he preached at least 6 hours. At least. And then once Eutychus was raised from the dead, he went up and preached until daylight, which would have been about 6 more hours. Now again, I heard one person say it like this. They said, this is a lesson to you all that fall asleep in church. You shouldn't fall asleep in church. And I was like, I thought, hold it a second. It was 6 hours. And the wording here where it says deep sleep, the tense of that Greek verb portrays that this poor teenager was doing this. And he was fighting off sleep. Now, this is a land that it was hot. And there was no glass in the windows. Obviously, glass was not a thing that was highly around at that time. It would have been something that would have only been in really prestigious places. And so your average house would have had just the wooden shutters or the wooden doors on the windows. And then in the evenings, you'd have them open to allow breeze to come through there. And so here we got a teenager who's sitting in a window blocking the breeze for everybody else. Way to go, teenager, right? But he's in the window and he's fighting it with everything. Maybe that's why he moved to the window, because he'd already been fighting it. He needed to get some fresh air. So he went over and sat in the window where it was the coolest breeze in the whole thing. Maybe this will wake me up. But that point of that deep sleep means that for a while he'd been fighting it off and little by little kept going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into sleep. And all of us understand the panic. That's why I always tell you, if you don't want to fall asleep, just get up and stand in the back. If you need to go splash some water on your face, do that. Get back in here. But just change your position. Because most of us, we get tired because we're sitting in one position too long and maybe getting up too early or going too hard or whatever has finally caught up with it. If we just get up and move, we'll wake up. But he's fought this thing off for a while. And finally, he just gives in. And again, has any of us been in a situation where we're, you know, we're asleep, and then you just kind of maybe you jerk your head or something like that? He was further gone than that. Because when he started to fall, he fell like a lead, like a brick. Now, the third loft simply means that it was the third floor, it was the third level of the home. And he died. I mean, some people believe that because of the wording there where it says, verse 10, that Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourself, for life is in him," that he was still alive, that he was like, no, don't worry about it, folks. He's still alive. Life is in him. But that would kind of disagree with the verse 9 where it says they picked him up dead. But again, I believe, and we're going to talk about that a little bit here, is that was a proclamation of faith, in the same way that Jesus went to Jairus and said, "No, she's just simply sleeping," and then he ministered to her. We're going to deal with that in a second here. So Paul goes down. And it says he fell on him, embracing him, and declaring. Now, let's see where I'm at here. Many people compare this, and I think it's a fair comparison, because the Apostle Paul would have known about Elijah and Elisha's encounters with his widow of Zarephath's son and the Shunammite woman's son, both of them in which they laid on the child, young adult, teenager probably. The Shunammites was kind of a short turnaround. The widow of Zarephath, he laid on it three different times to see it. So it would have been within the realm of possibility that he was responding, and that was the first thing that came to him, a dead child. And I'm going to give you a little bit more in that statement here. The Amplified version says Paul went down and bent over him and embraced him. And I think that's fine if you just want to say that he covered him up. I believe that a couple things happened there. I believe the overwhelming love for Paul and this kid. I don't know who the kid is. We don't know anything about this kid. We're going to, either at the end of tonight or the beginning of the next time I minister, we're going to be going through these little cities, that I've been practicing the names on, and I don't even think I'll get to them tonight. We'll be going through these little cities. Not a lot's talked about them, except for that Paul went through and touched base there and touched base there and touched base there. We don't know a lot about Troas. I mean, there's some historical things that we know about Troas, but not a lot in Scripture. And so when we see Eutychus, the fact that his name's listed there, again, comes down to the point that Luke is now with them, and Luke's the one that's writing this, and so this stuck out to him. And so in the same way that that Elijah, when he laid on the widow's son three times, remember, she went and found him, he came back, and when he laid on her three times, there was actually a level of love, and again, we see that Paul laid on him, embracing him. So it wasn't a matter of just bending over and kind of like this. He literally made contact and embraced him, grabbed a hold of the kid. And so in the same way that Elijah with the widow of Zarephath and her son, it would have been a love for that little boy, that young man, that's the reason the contact was made. And Elisha with the Shunammite woman's son, there would have been a love that between that relationship there, the grief and the sadness, or the grief that would have tried to come in. I don't really want to say it, the grief, but the emotions that would have grabbed a hold of him, and him grabbing a hold of that kid. So that's the first thing I want you to see here, is that there was such a love for Paul and Eutychus. And again, we don't know much about him, but that's what drew him. Now let me stop there for a second. Because I believe that we have entered into a season in the church that it's time for the children of God to start believing greater for healings and manifestations of healings in our daily lives. That legitimately, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, taking risks in public to believe for healings to happen to people that we come across in our daily lives. One of the main reasons we don't, stick with me on here, I'm not accusing anybody, I'm accusing everybody. One of the main reasons we don't take risks in public is the affection that we are missing for people. I'm not calling out anybody, I'm calling out everybody, is that if we truly had an affection and a love, the God kind of love towards the world, towards people, when we saw God's creations, whoever they are, if they're heathen, if they're good Christian people, and when we see them hurting, it should freeze us. It should captivate us. It should make us, in a way, almost want to go jump on top of them and hug them and tell healing course through their bodies. Now, I'm accusing everybody. We've got to check that level of love for ourselves. That when love is operating, sickness is not acceptable in lives. I mean, I've seen too many faith preachers sit there and go, "Well, walk it out by faith. You just got to get more faith." And while that's true, your love for that person should consume them. Well, if they died, it would consume me. Why? Why wait for then? Why wait for that moment? Why not be so distraught at sickness upon that person? Why not be so overcome that the enemy's toolkit has come into play against a child of God or just a creation of God? Well, they may not be a child of God, but were they created by God? If they are created by God, then they are someone that He loves. And if they're someone that He loves and that He sent His only begotten Son for, then we should have a love, owe no man anything but love. And love would constrain us. It would push us to look at sickness and be disgusted by sickness on a body. And so that's the first thing that grabs me here is that action of him literally, and I almost get the feeling of him diving on top of that kid and just and grabbing a hold of him. Because the love. Again, we've talked about that word embrace at the beginning of chapter 20. And here it comes again that he embraced this kid. And so there's a love. There was a him saying, this is mine. He is mine. And I will not. Amen. Now the second thing that I want to bring out here is simply that I believe that Paul was calling dibs. If you know what dibs is, that means that's fine. And the reason I'm saying it like that is because let's go over to Luke, I think it is. If it's not Luke, let's go to Luke 8. And I want you to see something that I think is really important in this action that the Apostle Paul takes. Because I think for most people this would be kind of one of those things that it was just an action. Some people think, and I'm not disagreeing with this, some people have accounted this as a gift of faith. Now understanding in the gifts of the Spirit, there's three vocal gifts. There's three revelatory gifts, and then there's three power gifts. And the three power gifts include the working of miracles, the gifts of healings, and the gift of faith. And what the gift of faith is, that's when you do something or operate in a way that is not you. It's beyond the faith that you have. And that's where the Holy Spirit has come on you. And so I could actually see him coming down there and the Holy Spirit moving on him saying, jump on that kid. And just he tackled that kid and it'd be beyond maybe what he would normally do, more normally think. And it could be. So I'm not saying that this is not the gift of faith or anything on that. But I one of the things I really see here and the thing that really entered me is something I think that we can apply here. And over in Luke chapter 8, verse 51, this is Jairus. And remember, his daughter is 12 years old, and she came. And I'm so fascinated by this story. And part of the story that fascinates me the most is the fact that the age of the girl is given. She's 12 years old. And then when Jesus is on his way to go take care of the girl, a lady who's much older than 12, but who had the affliction for 12 years. Okay, both of them are 12 years. And that it fascinates me that Jesus was not like, I've got to go now. Look, you've had it 12 years. 12 years in one day is not going to be a big deal. I've got to go take care of this girl. She's 12 years old, and she might die tonight. You're probably going to be okay today. I'm going to go take care of that. And it's interesting to me that Jesus looked at sickness of somebody like that and said, no, not one more day is not, it's not appropriate. Have you ever found yourself laying in bed? Maybe you've got a headache, or maybe you got a pain in your body, or you're fighting something, and your prayer is, in Jesus' name, I believe that tomorrow morning when I wake up, this is going to be completely gone. I'm going to wake up and it's going to be completely gone. And it really is. Yeah, you're believing, and you're meaning it right, that by faith. But according to what we see in the Word of God, that's not an acceptable prayer to God. Because God does not want you to, that sickness is a trespasser and needs to leave now. How long is it okay for a thief to be in your house rummaging through your stuff? Do you want to go ahead and give him 12 more hours? Go ahead and give him 8 more hours, or do you want him out now? Jesus stopped and dealt with that lady. And matter of fact, she received her healing by the touching of his garment, and he could have kept going on, but he stopped because there was a lot of things still missing in her life. And he said, your faith has made you whole, sozo. All things, everything that you've lost because of this, 12 years of finances, everything she made had gone to doctors. Well, he said, everything you've missed, are you telling me that could not have waited for you know, give me your address and we're going to get right back with you. We got to go. But Jesus said, no, now. Now, when's the time of salvation? Now is. Today is. I've caught myself in that before. Lord, I just thank you that tomorrow morning I'm going to wake up. And I know our mentality is right. Our mentality is, I know I'm healed. I'm going to go to bed. And I know when I wake up, I'm going to be whole. You know why that should be the truth? It's because you're healed right now. No, this headache's got to go now. You give your beloved sweet sleep, and I don't want to sleep with this headache. Amen. Are you with me? Are you seeing this? Yeah. We've got to get a different outlook towards sickness, towards diseases. Well, but my medication has it under control. Listen, that's great while you're fighting things. But how about saying no? My healing is mine now. How many times have you gone in and your blood pressure kept going down further because God was healing your blood pressure and you were still on medicines and they just keep taking off medicines? We've got to look at sickness as an intruder. Pain as an intruder. And it is wrong. It is odd. It is weird that it's on my body. And you've got to get off my body now. So anyway, that's not... Oh, goodness, I got to watch. You can tell that I'm used to going more than a half hour to 40 minutes. But Jesus was like, no, I'm not going to leave her halfway. And I'm not moved by what might be happening to this little girl. Now, you remember, she's dead or whatever. But let's go here in verse 51. And when Jesus came into the house, well, let me go back a little bit. No, let's go. And when Jesus came into the house, he suffered no man to go in except for Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all were weeping and bewailing her. They were crying. They were wailing. They were mourning. Oh! And again, back in those days, because they felt like it would honor the dead to go, whoa, you know, and that stuff. And that's what they were doing. But Jesus looked at them and said, don't weep. She's not dead, but she's sleeping. And that crowd began laughing Jesus to scorn. They knew. They'd done the test. They knew she was dead. And so he kicked them out of the house. And as much as I see Paul laying on top of this kid as a picture of love and affection for that young man, I see him blocking everybody else from what's going on. As a matter of fact, go back there to Acts 20. Because I love this. In the Weast translation, it says, and Paul, which is, we don't have there, but we don't have on there, but it says, and Paul, having gone down, fell upon him, and having embraced him, said, all of you stop your wailing. When it said, trouble not yourself, that was the kind way. He literally said, quit wailing, quit whining, quit. In other words, he was saying the same thing Jesus said, Don't stop your wailing, for he's not dead. He's just simply sleeping. He was literally speaking the same thing Jesus spoke about Jairus' daughter. And the one thing you cannot allow when you are believing and standing in faith, that's why you guard yourself who you tell about your predicament. I know misery loves company. Misery loves company. I understand that. But when you start telling too many people about what's going on with you and you're liable to get a lot of wailing and bemoaning. And wailing and bemoaning is not going to bring you healing and not bring the manifestation. The only thing that's going to do that is by faith. It is the gift of faith, or by faith, standing up in faith and ridding yourself. I guarantee you, those that listened the first 6 hours listened closer the second 6 hours. Because not only did they hear, I didn't come with you just enticing words. I came in with you with power. Not only did they hear, they just had an object lesson in the middle of it. A kid fell out the third store window, fell on pavement at some rocks, hard ground, whatever, fell down dead, D-E-D, dead. He was gone. And when you're falling three stories out a window, there's at least a good chance that you got some kind of crack. Whether it be in your skull, whether it be in your arm or leg or whatever, you got some kind of crack going on in your body. So on top of the fact that he's still alive, that's great. But what kind of medical attention? And see, for those people who said, well, we don't. Maybe he wasn't really dead. A doctor's writing here. A doctor's writing. He knew what dead people looked like and how to identify a dead person. And Paul said, no, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to dive on top of this kid and I'm going to block anybody else's view. They're not going to know what's going on. They're not going to have any kind of... And I'm going to speak over this kid a word of faith. And as he got on top of this kid, I don't know what he said to this kid. I don't know what he said into his ear. But he turned around and said, stop whining, stop wailing, for there's breath in this kid. Was there breath in the kid at that moment? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he had already started breathing. Maybe he had already brought life into it because of... Maybe not. I believe that it was a word of faith. In the same way Jesus said, don't stop your bemoaning. Stop your wailing. She's just asleep. That's what I believe that he was saying. Beloved, one of the keys in seeing healing is to get outside of unbelief. I remember my dad many times when he'd go to other churches. And he'd have prayer lines. He had people come up. And again, every church knows their people that need healing. We have probably some that I could probably say you need healing in some areas, but you know, at other churches, they got people that they got the big ones. You know, they need healing, and so they would come up. And as soon as they'd come up, you could tell half the church had been praying for this person's healing for a long time. And so they'd come up and stand in front of Apostle Callahan, and he would go there and he'd talk to him and he'd lay hands. And as soon as he laid hands on him, they had everybody that had been praying ineffective prayers for the last year laying hands on him. You know, all these different prayers going up on. And I remember one time I saw him that he'd been working with this lady, and he knew it wasn't working. But everybody in the church who'd been praying for came up and had their hands laid on her, and he said, "It's not going to work. They're making a show out of it." And so he pulled her closer to him, and they all moved closer to him. And he realized he's going to have to do something drastic. So he took the lady and pulled her over there, and they all started moving, and he just stood in the way. Kept him by and said, "You stay there." And within just a few moments, after removing them from the moaning and wailing and, "Oh, Lord," God's not moved by our bemoaning and wailing. He's moved by our faith. And once he got her over here and got them away, the only person that was there was the person catching, and they were, you know, about a foot behind him. And he spoke to that, commanded it off of her, to, you know, how he takes it off of her. And then she was totally restored. See, what I want to talk to you about for a few minutes, and I know I'm out of time, I understand that, but if you'll give me these last 5 minutes. What I see Paul doing more than anything is that he took a risk. He did something that was outside of the scope of acceptable, maybe, and he took a risk. He took a faith-filled risk that put a demand on what he had been teaching them for 6 hours. He responded with the acts of someone who believed what he was preaching. Beloved, our authority comes from real faith, which comes in risking it all. Faith offends the stationary, because faith is not stationary. Have you ever had acid indigestion, ate too many peppers, too much spicy food, and you lay down to try to go to sleep, and it just keeps burning your esophagus and all that kind of stuff? And you got to move. You got to do so. You got to get up, maybe walk around, maybe go get some water, maybe get some antacids or something like that, but you got to get up and do something. Well, when faith is burning inside of you, that's what it's like. Is that watching the enemy and watching the enemy's attacks is not acceptable. And when you are walking in real faith, which demands action, it'll offend those. You know, if you ever tell people stories of Smith Wigglesworth and how he'd pray for people, and he'd say, where does it hurt? I'd say, right here. And he'd slug him. I remember telling someone that one time, and they go, "Man, I'd punch him right back." Except those people walked away healed. There was a pastor, he was a pastor friend of my dad's out of Hawaii. And again, this is going to fry some of y'all brains. But he had a lady come up to the front who had breast cancer. And he grabbed both her breasts. "Well, what a... I can't believe he would do that." I know. She walked away healed. Amen. That's offensive, wasn't it, that she walked away healed? No, because we can't get our heads off of something. You better make sure it's the Holy Spirit telling you to grab a hold of those. That's all. And you better make sure she walks away healed, because otherwise, you find what I'm saying here? But see, he knew what needed to go on. I've told that story to other people, and they say, "Oh, I would slap him," and you wouldn't get your healing either. Faith offends the stationary. Bill Johnson says like this. He said, "The real key for this thing is that in your private time, cry out to God, and in your public time, you take risks." He said, "Unbelief is safe because it takes no risks and almost always gets what expects." Then a person, after they don't get anything, can say, "I told you so." People who refuse to step out and operate in risks are people that A, are not going to see the manifestations of God. And people are going to become critics of people who do. People who don't see any miracles know all the rules on how to get miracles. And people who see miracles knows there's no rules except to believe. Amen. Hallelujah. Think about Christian. And again, what book did the early Christians and the Old Testament believers have to tell them what to, how to live by faith? And we can say they didn't have a book. They just had the Word of God. What God said. That's all they had. And at most of them had the Pentateuch. But again, that's just what the Word of God said. But the lady with the issue of blood knew. She knew. I got to do something different. I've been laying around for 12 years doing nothing and going to all the doctors and spending all I have, and I've not gotten better, but I've gotten worse. I've got to do something that is extreme. I got to take a risk. And so she went out and she fought herself through. She fought her way through a crowd. She fought. She didn't just walk. I'm going to walk and touch Jesus. If it's easy, I'll get it. No, she took a risk. And she took a risk that maybe she was going to be, if it didn't work, she may be laying on the pavement when everybody walks by, and that may be her end, because she's using her last strength in order to come in and just touch the hem of his garment. But she had to risk something to see the manifestation. The two blind men sitting on the wayside who cried out to Jesus, "Thou Son of David, have mercy." They cried out. They had to do something. They had to put a demand on things. And the disciples said, "Please, Jesus, tell these guys to shut up. They're kind of obnoxious." They had to do something. They had to risk something. David had to risk something. Again, what did these people read? What book from Kenneth Hagin did they read? What episode of Believer's Voice of Victory did they see? They didn't. They just knew that enough's enough, and that we can stand here facing a giant and have him intimidate us by his words, or I can understand the covenant I have with Almighty God, and I can run into the battle with nothing but a slingshot and a stick in my hand, and I feel sorry for him. Goliath legitimately had a little window of vulnerability. And David felt sorry for him because he knew he was going down. Taking risks. Think about Moses when God said, "Hold your rod out over the sea." Most of us would have gone, "This is going to work." Maybe if we did that and saw some water occurring, maybe. But if he's going to see a deliverance that nobody's ever seen before, he's going to have to do something no one's ever done. He's going to have to take a risk, and he put that rod out over the water, and the wind blew from the north and just began splitting the water in half, and not just splitting it to where it was muddy. They walked across on dry ground. He took a risk. He took a risk. The Holy Spirit has been speaking to me all night. Pastor Elisa brought it out in her offering teaching. And he's been speaking to me all night about the reigning of a king. When a kingdom reigns, when there's a king's kingdom that reigns, then whatever that king says is absolute. And when he declares that sickness has been defeated and that death has been defeated, it means we can take a stand against it, and we can, not eventually, not down the road, but we can take a risk today and see the manifestation of God of healing and the power of God. I was reading something, and a visitor visited Bethel, which again, that's one of the things that brought Bill Johnson to where he's at today. It was just the revelation that if we're going to have to take care of things in private and take risks in public, that faith takes risks. But a visitor came up to Bill Johnson and said, "How do I get a bit part of your mall outreach?" And he said, I don't think we have a mall outreach. We have a lot of outreaches. You can go back there to our table, but I don't think we have a mall outreach. They said, "No, I'm certain you do, because I heard a testimony of somebody who was at a mall, or the mall, and some of your people went and prayed for them, and they had a healing in the mall, had several healings in the mall." And he goes, "Oh," he said, "I know what you're talking about." He said, "No, we don't have a mall outreach. We just have a lot of people that like to go shopping." But they're so accustomed to taking risks that while they're out there doing their thing shopping, they're laying hands on the sick and seeing miracles manifest. That was me. I know. Start. Hallelujah. Beloved, I'm telling you what the Holy Spirit wants us. Is that we can see it threefold. The love that Paul had for that little kid is as a parent. What kind of love do we have for people around us? Number two is just simply keeping unbelief away. Keeping unbelief. Don't let unbelief around. Because if we're going to see the acts of faith and the miraculous happen, we've got to remove unbelief and substitute it with faith. But where faith is, risks are taken. And I'm telling you what, beloved, that needs to become our, I don't want to say mantra because that sounds too new age, it needs to become our passion, needs to become our confession, needs to become our life. That, hey, if his word is true, then we can take risks and we can see the miraculous happen through us. Amen? Let's stand together. Hallelujah. Amen. I didn't do too bad. I did borrow an extra 5 minutes on top of the 5 minutes I was going to take. Hallelujah. Next time we're together, I have to say a bunch of really long names, so just pray for me. I got 2 weeks to prepare. Heavenly Father, we love you. I thank you for your presence in this place tonight. Just literally, your presence makes it worthwhile. If the sermon stunk and if the singing was bad, your presence is all we need. But I thank you that there was such an anointing in worship and praise, and such a drawing in to you, a drawing in to your word and to your consistency and your love. But Father, it didn't stop there. Even through offering, teaching, and even into the Word, Father, you are pressing on us. You are pressing on us that we are not just to be in this secure place in these four walls where we learn and we're inspired, but that we are aggressive to take what we've been given to this world, that we may not love what's going on in the world, but we love the world. We love the people. And those people that are hurting the most, There's a statement my dad used to make a lot. And he'd say, hurt people hurt people. And so those people that are striking out that may be our greatest adversaries around it, that are the most vocal against what we believe, are the ones that are hurting inside. And they need the healing touch of God. They need someone to love them enough to lay hands on them and see sickness removed from the body. To see healing manifest in their bloodstreams, in their joints, in their marrow. And Father, if we don't, who will? If we don't take risks, who will? So Lord, in us people of faith, in us people of the Word, let us be ignited to a greater level regarding taking risks based on Your Word. If Your Word said it, that settles it. And we just give You thanks. We love You. In Jesus' name.